Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Thursday, May 28th, 2020. In our daily moments together here, we have slowly studied our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And yesterday, we looked at the concluding section. Our arrival there was, for me, a bit bittersweet, as I have found the journey rewarding, and I am sad to have arrived at its end. I suppose we could just start all over again at the beginning, but that probably wouldn't do, at least here in this format at this time. There are still a few questions, though, to consider before we lay it aside. The first of these questions is whether the sermon is applicable to believers today in this dispensation. You'll hear different versions of that question, but I think they all boil down to the same query when subjected to the heat of critical thought. The variants may sound something like this. Now, if you take your theologically literate or hyper-dispensational crowd, you might hear something like this. Isn't this sermon in some way irrelevant to believers within the church age, since it constitutes a clarification of the stipulations of the Suzerain Vassal Treaty and the requirements to be met for the fulfillment of the Palestinian Davidic covenants, and since the Jewish people are the ones here being presented with a king whom they, at this time, reject? So aren't these teachings standards of conducts, simply standards of conducts that will be met within that future millennial kingdom when the king has finally been accepted, and thus are not normative to us today? Well, that's a complicated idea, isn't it? Or maybe among the other folks, the question sounded a little more like this. Well, yeah, that's all very good, but isn't Jesus just showing us with all this that no one is good enough and that we simply need him? I mean, we aren't really expected to live in these perfect ways, are we? That's why there's grace, isn't it? Right? So there are many other variants, but all of them boil down, as I said, to a reason or reasons why believers are surely not to think themselves obliged to obey the sermon's teachings fully in this day or this age. Now, before I go further into this, I want to address an immediate possible objection. The objection is something like this. Pastor Chris, you are failing to remember here that all Scripture is for us, but not all is to us. We can learn principles from this sermon, but if it is not preached directly to us, the specific obligations may not be binding for us. That is true. Fair enough. That may be true, and I think that is an objection that we should deal with squarely. Are we part of the larger or the broader intended audience of Jesus' sermon? Now, that's a good question. So let's start answering that question by beginning with the we. When I ask whether we are part of the audience, to whom am I referring? Well, I can clarify that. By we, I am referring to followers of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, who have experienced rebirth by the Holy Spirit, who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and accordingly have been united with Christ Jesus in his death, in his burial, and resurrection, and who now are part of the body of Christ, the church, that living organism of which he is the head. Now, there are many details about the future which I do not know, but there are some things which I do know, that these believers I just mentioned will one day be snatched up in total and meet Christ in the air, that they will appear before him at his Bema seat or judgment seat, will receive glorified bodies, will celebrate the marriage of Christ and of his bride, the church. And then they will, with him, return to earth, where he will take his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem and establish on earth his perfect millennial kingdom. And we will be there with him, we, those who have been born again. But who exactly will have been born again? Can we know whether or not we are among those people? Well, yes, we certainly can. The Apostle John, for example, gives clear testimony here in his first epistle. In chapter 5, he writes this. He says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has entrusted his all to him, this is the one who is born again. So this is the we to whom I am referring. It includes a people who are all justified, of whom the living ones are being sanctified, of whom all will be glorified one day. Those of us who are alive today are uniformly undergoing sanctification. That is to say, we are all experiencing the Holy Spirit's work toward conformity and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Yes, somehow, someone of us may show greater conformity, and there may be some who show less, but none of us shows perfect conformity yet. We each still carry around within us the old man, the flesh, and that causes us to look forward expectantly, even joyfully, when at last we will be fully done with our body of sin and shame. Now, in terms of our question here, that means that the we I am referring to will never be able to obey with perfect obedience here at this time. It's a complicated matter, but frankly, what it means is that someday our sanctification will end and we will be glorified. We will be made all that we should be. But in the meantime, we are desirous to do the things we ought to do, and the Holy Spirit causes us to desire that, and the Holy Spirit causes us to recognize when we are not doing that. The Holy Spirit causes us to be conformed and convicted of our sins, conformed to the image of Christ, by being convicted of our sins, by confessing them, by turning and doing the things that are pleasing to God. Still, that does not release us from the obligation to seek to obey. And if it is to be our hope and goal to obey, it will always remain, because of our ongoing battle with the flesh, aspirational. Our hope will remain aspirational until we are glorified. Well, so now that I've identified the we of whom I am speaking, those who have been born again, who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, let me turn to another now definitional consideration. Who is the you to whom Jesus speaks here? Well, there are several easy answers here, aren't there? Jesus speaks to Jews who are following him, but theoretically to all who were willing to listen at the time. We cannot say whether or not there were Gentiles present. It seems unlikely unless there were a few proselytes or God-fearers, as they were called. He certainly does seem to focus here in on the Jews, speaking to them as a Jew among Jews, referring to Jewish laws, teachings, and culture. In particular, we observe that he speaks of a coming kingdom of God, a promise heralded long before in the Jewish scriptures, a kingdom to consist first of the Jewish people and to be ruled by a Jewish king. And here in the sermon, he begins to unveil something he fully reveals over the next 4 years, that he himself is that king, and entrance into the kingdom is utterly dependent on one's relationship to him. But are these things only true for the Jew? Or for the Jew and the Gentile? For both, surely. Indeed, the promise that God's blessing of righteousness would overflow from the Jews to the Gentiles was established long before the establishment of the Jewish nation, having been included within those promises that Abraham received, the ones we call the Abrahamic covenant. And that overflow is seen powerfully on the day of Pentecost and in the first years of the church, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on both Jews and Gentiles. Well, if all this is true, then it seems reasonable to me that Jesus' words in the sermon are directed to all and any who wish to be one day part of that kingdom. And that would include us. I think that most Christians instinctively believe Jesus is speaking to us today in the sermon. I observe that most believers know the Lord's Prayer, and they are comfortable praying it as their own. And most of us take to heart Jesus' elevation of the moral law and its inclusion of attitudes. But why then? I'd been hired as the new youth pastor, and I was nervous. The youth group had 30 or so kids, and half of them were high school boys. And they were a good bunch of guys full of youthful energy and excesses, and the presence of pretty young girls, of course, meant a great deal of male posturing. I was nervous because, well, I was a violinist. I had never been one of the guys or someone on a sports team or anything like that. It was all new territory to me. The youth room at the church was cavernous, and it had everything a youth group could want. Sofas, recliners, large TV with a game console, ping pong table, and a couple of arcade games. Pretty awesome. Very generous church that really backed the youth ministry. One of those arcade games was a basketball game. Three small basketballs that were released at the start of the game. Your goal was to make as many shots as possible before time ran out, and the game would automatically keep track of the points as your balls went through the hoop. For practical purposes, this meant there were always three small basketballs on a game table near the corner of the room. At one point, I'm not sure how it started, it became fashionable among the guys to start throwing these balls at one another. And as you can guess, things escalated. So one evening, this was going on, and Things got a little wild, and one of the boys, a strong, chunky boy we'll call Freddy, got hit on the side of the face by another boy. And Freddy got mad, really, really mad, that face on fire, red sort of mad that warns you that there's a bomb about to explode. And he started chasing that other boy around like he was about to kill him. It was at this moment that I came into the room, and there was the other kid cowering in terror in the corner, and Freddy was standing up over him with a basketball above his head and drawn back with one hand holding it like he was about to drill that ball deep between the other kid's ears. "Freddy," I yelled. He froze and looked over at me. "What?" he yelled back. "What are you doing?" I asked. "Stop before you hurt someone." His hand holding the ball twitched as though some inner battle was being waged. "But you don't understand," he shouted. "He hit me in my face without warning." "Just cool it," I said. And as I talked, I lowered my voice and opened my hands and walked toward him slowly, doing all those things you see the police negotiators doing in the movie, slowly, slowly coming alongside Freddy. "Just give me the ball, Freddy. Just hand me the ball." I could see he was still torn between giving me the ball and clobbering the other kid. Finally, he relented and handed me the ball. I sighed, relieved, as the tension lessened. "Hey, Freddy," I said, "join me in my office here for just a moment." He followed me reluctantly into the office, the one that adjoined the youth room, and he plopped down in a chair. Soon as he was sitting, he started talking, telling me all the reasons why it was right for him to attack that other guy. "He's a jerk, everyone knows that. He started it. He and I never get along. He knew what he was doing when he hit me in the face. It was no accident. It was intentional." Well, you get the idea. So I sat and I listened. And then I mentioned that Jesus might have something to teach us here. You know, that's what a youth pastor is supposed to do, right? Try to draw the teens' attentions to Jesus. So I opened my Bible and I read from the Sermon on the Mount. I read this: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." I looked over at Freddy. "Seems like this is the perfect opportunity to put this into action," I suggested. "Turn the other cheek here and don't strike back." Freddy looked down at his hands and muttered something under his breath. But he seemed to have chilled out, so I suggested we just go back to the other room and join the rest of the group for the meeting. We did. There were no more problems until about half hour after we dismissed. There were still a few teens in the room. I think we were playing some ping pong and just talking. And then the door to the youth room opened and Freddy's father stormed into the room. A short, stocky fellow, it wasn't hard to see where Freddy had gotten his anger problem. Red face, looking like he was carrying that very bomb that Freddy had been carrying. He came right up to me and said, "We need to talk now." So Freddy's dad and I went into my office and we sat down. "What," he demanded, "have you been telling my boy?" I asked what he was referring to. "Well," he said, "I heard there was a bit of a tussle up here tonight and my boy got hit in the face." "Yes," I said, "that did happen. I'm sorry." "And Freddy said he went over to that boy and was going to get him and you pulled him off." "Yes, I did." "And then you told him some sort of nonsense about turning the other cheek." Okay, now I was a little stunned, I admit it. This wasn't some casual churchgoer just saying this to me. This was a deacon. Surely he knew. I said, I took him to where Jesus talks about turning the other cheek and not striking back. "That's not in my Bible," he yelled. "Yes, it is. I think it's in Matthew chapter 5. "Well, if it is, you are misinterpreting it. That's not for today. I have always taught my boy to stand up for himself. Like I've always told him, you may not start the fight, but you better darn well finish it." Well, you get the picture. Quite the scene here, wasn't it? I was with a fundamentalist deacon who would have challenged anyone who denied the inerrancy or authority of the Bible, who was just downright ignorant of what the Bible said and denied its actual authority over him. I didn't keep the battle going. I just apologized if I had offended him by bringing in the Sermon on the Mount. And we were done, because he accepted my apology. I tell that story because I find it a common approach to the sermon among evangelical Christians. They embrace generally the big ideas, and they tend to rationalize away the small details that they dislike. Sometimes they do this intentionally, and sometimes unintentionally. Not to belabor the point, but I found it odd how far some interpreters will go to try to explain away those verses I just read above and permit violent self-defense. They say surely Jesus could not have meant for his followers just to accept physical abuse meekly, could they? He wouldn't want that, would he? All right, so where do all these thoughts leave me? Well, today, with just a few conclusions or suggestions. First, I maintain that the Sermon on the Mount was spoken not only to those first Jewish hearers, but also to all of those who read or hear it today. Second, we, you and I, are not free to pick and choose the parts of the sermons that we like or find agreeable. It's an all-or-nothing matter. Third, if we call Jesus Lord, we must seek to heed and to do the things he taught, and that includes the things he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. I referenced 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 earlier in the context of identifying those who are born again, those who are entering the kingdom, and I observed that it's the overcomers, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. But it is worth noting that John has a lot more to say about that matter, starting in verse 1. He says this, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." Notice the essential links: new birth, faith in Christ, love for God and the brethren, and obedience to God's commands. Believers should not presume on the grace of God and knowingly, volitionally disregard the commands of Christ. Those who love Jesus, I suggest, will not do so. There are a few other things I'd like to discuss, but we'll save those for tomorrow. Today, here is my encouragement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrust your all to him. Obey his commands. And remember always, because of Jesus, the best is yet to come. God bless.